to the passage that was read this morning, Galatians chapter 3. We continue our walk through this letter of Paul to the Galatians. I was looking back in some of my older notes, and I came across a story, and I attributed it to one of the ladies in our church. Now, I don't know who it was. I didn't name the lady in my little note that I made. But this was the story, that the pastor came to church and had a cut on his neck. And when someone asked, well, what had happened, he said that he was thinking so intently about his sermon while he was shaving that he cut his neck. One lady answered, he should have been thinking more about his shaving and cut his sermon. I don't know which one of you ladies said that, but you know who you are. Well, it's good to take a careful look in the mirror on a regular basis. And that is one function of Scripture. It's like a well-lighted mirror. It shows us our need, and it points us to Jesus. We'll see that in this section here of Paul's letter to the Galatians. You remember the context. Some false teachers had come to Galatia, and they were trying to change the message of the gospel by adding requirements to it, particularly circumcision and certain other works of the law. And Paul had preached the message to them of the gospel, the message of the cross. Grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And here Paul is appealing to the Old Testament scriptures. He uses the example of Abraham to contrast the promise received by faith and the works of the law. One writer said that for a promise to bring a result, it only needs to be believed. But for the law to bring a result, it has to be obeyed. So is it a promise received by grace through faith, or is it a standing with God that we achieve through works and obedience? That's really the question that's at the heart of this letter to the Galatians. Paul's made it clear that if you're trying to be justified by works rather than grace through faith, you're essentially rejecting grace. You're saying that Christ's work was not enough to save you. And Paul addresses a question here in this context then. Well, why then the law? That's really the main idea that I want to underscore as we work through these verses. The law exposes our desperate need of grace. We can trust God to keep His promise through faith in Christ. First of all, the promise. Starting in verse 15, the only way to God is by grace through faith. Paul wants his readers to understand that the law came later, that a promise was given to Abraham. The law came later, hundreds of years later. And that's what he's talking about starting in verse 15. To give a human example, by the way, one paraphrase translates that. Now, to give an example from everyday life, he begins talking about man-made covenants. He said, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It doesn't say to offsprings, referring to many, but to offspring, referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And the word promise appears there. In fact, as you go through these seven verses that we're going to look at today, the word promise appears seven or eight times, depending on which English translation you're reading. He's underscoring that this contrast, this idea of God committing himself, God making a promise to Abraham, and that promise, the responsibility for fulfilling that, God took upon himself. He said, I will do it. Your part is simply to believe it and to receive it. That repetition of the promise is also contrasted with the works of the law. He asked the question, why then the law? If we receive God's blessing through a promise that's made by believing God, by taking Him at His word, why then the law? How do we understand the relationship between the promise of God and obedience? And really, we're going to see later in Galatians, Paul talks about that, because we all know that a changed life has something to do with being a Christian, right? I mean, it's not like someone says that they believe in Jesus and then they go on living any way that they want. But we're going to see when Paul gets to that later that he makes the point that that changed life is not us turning over a new leaf. It's not us trying to live by a set of regulations, a set of rules. That's the old covenant stipulated that. We saw that last week. Do this and you will live. And the point was to show us we couldn't do it, right? That we would all fall short. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one. The Bible makes that very clear. That's part of the purpose of it. So then how does good works fit in? Well, we'll get to that, but I'm going to give you a little preview. And that is that it's a change that God works in us. That God, through His Spirit, changes us from the inside out. And we'll see that later in Galatians, the contrast between the works of the flesh. These are the things that the natural man does from his fallen sinfulness. These are the kinds of choices that we would naturally make. And then the saved person, who is now a new creation in Christ, who has a new standing, who has God's Spirit living in him, we walk in the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit manifests itself more and more in our lives. God is changing us. We haven't arrived, practically speaking, yet, because we're all a work in progress, right? I've said before, we should all have a t-shirt that says, be patient. God isn't finished with me yet. Mine should probably say on the back, and he's got a lot of work to do. Well, but God is working. Though I'm not where I should be or what I should be, I'm not what I once was. I'm not a slave of sin and of Satan. I've been set free because of Jesus. And His Spirit is working in me, changing me, little by little, step by step. So here we have this idea of the promise, first of all. This example in verse 15. It's a promise that was confirmed by God Himself. He says, to give a human example, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, if you were here last week, you remember that we pointed to the example, because Paul alludes to it, of the promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15. We've had a lively discussion the last couple of Tuesday mornings about that promise. And the majority opinion is what I'm going to give you now. That when God put Abraham to sleep, Abraham had divided the sacrifices. This was part of the ritual of ratifying a covenant. The normal thing to do in that situation would be the parties of the covenant, the people who are making an agreement with one another, together taking responsibility, would walk together through the divided sacrifices. And they're essentially saying, as these animals were cut in half, may we die if we don't keep the promise. They're taking the responsibility before one another of fulfilling that promise. But God did something unusual. He put Abraham into a deep sleep. Abraham never passed through the divided covenant. He saw a vision of a torch and a smoking pot going through the divided sacrifices. God in theophany saying that He was taking the responsibility upon Himself. The difference between a promise and law: in the promise, God says, I will. That's what He told to Abraham. I will do it. I will make you a great nation. I will give you this new land. I will multiply your descendants. I will, through you, bring the promised seed that Paul is referring to in this context. He received that promise from God, and it was based on God committing himself to do it. It was a one-sided covenant. It was dependent upon God, and he said he would do it. Law has the responsibility put on us. Thou shalt, or thou shalt not, right? Do these things. God confirmed the promise. And it was centered on Jesus, ultimately. The promise was made to Abraham and to his offspring. And it does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, the word there is the word seed. In Greek, or in Hebrew, it doesn't matter, or in English, the word seed can be used as a collective singular, right? If you're planting a lawn, you might go out to the store and buy a bag of seed. The word singular, but it's not just one seed in the bag, right? It's a bunch. And so the sense of what God said to Abraham could be understood in its initial context there as referring to the multitude of descendants that he's going to have. In fact, the picture that he used in a couple of spots, look at the sand on the seashore. Look at the stars in the sky. Number them, if you can. So shall your descendants be. But there's another aspect of the promise that he's giving. He's saying there is a seed that we're speaking about, singular. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying that this promise also is referring to a single descendant that is going to come from you. This descendant is carrying through the idea of a descendant, the idea of a seed that was first given in Genesis chapter 3. The seed of the woman who had crushed the serpent's head. We've looked at different times at the scriptures, at the promises of the coming one, of the Messiah, of the deliverer, who is spoken of through the scriptures. We won't try to trace that this morning. But that is what he's pointing to, that this promise that was made to Abraham was talking about and finds its fulfillment in the coming of the seed, the promised one, verse 16, who is Christ. Jesus, the Messiah, fulfilled that promise. He is the one who is the descendant of Abraham, who would be a blessing to all the nations, because a remnant from every nation, ultimately, every tribe, every people group, would ultimately put their trust in Jesus. And someday we'll be surrounding his throne in heaven. It was centered on Jesus. Now, verse 17, he makes the point that the promise came before the law, if you remember that. God spoke to Abraham. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So God made a promise to Abraham. He said, I will. And the fact that 430 years after Jacob went in with the family into Egypt when the law was given on Mount Sinai. 430 years passed. God spoke to Moses. He gave the law. He gave the Ten Commandments. He gave the requirements of sacrifices and all of the restatement or the statement of moral aspects of the law, but also the ceremonial aspects of the law. All of that was given through Moses. That came later. And what he's saying here, something that came later doesn't annul what came first. First was the promise. First was the fact that God said, I will. We know that within the context of the law were stipulations for cursing and blessing, and we see that working out in Israel's history. That God chastened the nation. He even allowed them to be taken into captivity. But through it all, he preserved the line through which the Messiah would be born. He did what he promised. He sent the promised seed that would be a blessing to the nations. Verse 19 then. Why then the law? If the promise was made, what was the purpose? How does the law fit in? I mean, it's a natural question. It was so central to the life of the Jews that it's natural to ask that question. Well, wait a minute. If God had promised and he took the responsibility of this blessing upon himself, why then the law? Paul addresses that question in verse 19 and following. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring, the seed, should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, I have to confess to you, the more I read that this week, the more I was unsure about some of the things that Paul is referring to here in these verses. But the big idea is clear enough as we look at it. He's making the point that the law had a purpose, and that the law had a period of time in which it applied. Until when? Until the seed should come. So the law was binding over Israel for a period of time because it was pointing forward to the one who was coming. And then, as he'll say in a few more verses, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. He's the one to whom it was pointing. He's the one that kept perfectly in his obedience every moral aspect of the law where every other human had sinned and fallen short. And his righteousness is reckoned to our account by grace through faith, if our trust is in him. He took our sin, and we receive his righousness. Well, you think, what does this really mean? How could it be provisional? Are you sure about that? Well, think about what happened. Jesus died on Calvary. What happened in the temple at that moment? The veil of the temple was ripped in half from the top to the bottom. Was God saying something to Israel and to humanity at that moment? That veil had separated the Holy of Holies, the God's presence, from the people. It was something that was given to the Jews from the time of Moses, first in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. The veil separated the presence of God in the Holy of Holies from the people. Only the high priest could enter, and only on the Day of Atonement, and not without blood. The veil was rent. And then 40 years later, the pagan army, the Romans, ransacked the city, raised the temple, destroyed it. Why would God allow that to happen? Because the function of the temple had ended. Jesus is the presence of God, Emmanuel. And he had sent into the world his church. And Paul says to the Corinthians, for example, don't you know that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Well, think about what he's saying there. Whereas the temple was the symbolic place of God's presence, in the world, essentially, right? In Jerusalem. Now the church, not the building, but the assembled believers, the church is the place of God's presence in the world. The law was temporary. The law was fulfilled in Jesus. The moral aspects of the law don't change. The Ten Commandments are still principles, laws that we follow, but not out of constraint, out of a grateful heart to God for what He has done for us in Jesus. So we see that the law was temporary. The law was also not given to provide life. We read about that in another letter that Paul wrote, a passage that's very parallel to this in Galatians, in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Let me read those two verses to you. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Why? Why then the law? That every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul's opponents might ask, well, is the law then contrary to the promise? Is there a contradiction? But if we read this from that perspective, we understand that the law, which exposes our sin, is a part of God's plan of grace. Because we see our sin, we see our need, and it drives us to Christ, where we find life, where we find forgiveness, where we find the mercy of God. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, the principal point of the law is to make men not better, but worse. That is to say, it shows them their sin, that seeing it, they may be humbled, terrified, bruised and broken, and by this means may be driven to seek grace, and so come to that blessed seed, which is Christ. The law couldn't save. It couldn't provide life. Paul said that in 2:21, right? He said if the law could provide life, then Christ died for nothing. If we could be good enough to come to God in ourselves by our obedience, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? The law couldn't provide life, but the law could reveal sin. And that's what he says here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come, to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. I'm not sure about that intermediary, if he's talking about Moses as the intermediary, or a couple of other scriptures give the idea that angels were involved in mediating the law even to Moses. Could it be he's talking about the priests and their intermediary function between God and humans, or the prophets in proclaiming the word of God to the people? The point is, the contrast here, I think, is that God spoke directly to Abraham and made a promise. There was no intermediary necessary. But the law revealed sin. The law, though it came by a more complex mean through the revelation that was given through Moses, as it was written, as it was revealed to him, it exposes our human need, our desperate need of grace. We can trust God to keep His promise through faith in Christ. Humans don't always keep their promises. They don't even remember their promises sometimes. I told you before that I once early in my Christian life, when I was keeping a journal, and early on, I wrote something down in my journal and said, "Remember the promise." And I remembered it. It had something to do with a promise I made to God. I got no idea what it was. When I went back and I read that in my journal, what was I talking about? I should have given myself a little more information to stir my memory, because I still don't remember. Humans forget. God made a promise. And ultimately, the promises were pointing forward to the seed who would make it possible for sinful humans to be reconciled to holy God. Sin had driven a wedge between God and His creation. The world was cursed. Adam was told, "The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And they died spiritually that day. They were dead. They were separated from God. They were driven from the garden. But God extended grace. And He promised that one day the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. He gave them skins for a covering, which is a kind of a picture of the sacrifice, I think, that ultimately would provide a covering for our sin. And that promise of a rescuer traces through Scripture and finds its fulfillment in Christ. I've said it a few times in this series that the gospel is so simple. It's clearly the foundation of our faith. That Jesus did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He took the penalty for our sins when He died on the cross. So the gospel is the foundation for our Christian life. And if we think we have to add to the gospel in order to become right with God, if we think that we have to keep some series of rules in order to be good enough to have fellowship with God, we're saying that the gospel that the Bible talks about, the salvation that Jesus purchased when He shed His blood for us, was not enough. We're limiting the atonement by saying it wasn't enough. Whereas the Bible says that Jesus paid it all. As this hymn writer said, "All to Him we owe." So if that's the foundation, I've also made the point, and I think we have to come back to it, because I'm just starting to get it myself in my life, that it's also the fuel of our Christian life. It's the foundation because everything else is built upon it. It's only because of Jesus that we have access to God. But it also, as we understand that, as we get that, it changes everything. Because if we realize that He has paid the price, and that we, sinners, have been offered life through faith, and if we believed in Him, it's because of His grace. It's because of Jesus taking the penalty for our sins on the cross. And God, by His kindness, leading us to repentance and faith. So we turn from faith and we turn to Him. And then what? And how does that story then conclude? The promise concludes in verse 22b, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Does that light a fire under you? Does that fuel your Christian life to realize that? I was talking with someone this morning. It was in our morning prayer time with Steve Sanders. And we were talking about being grateful, having a thankful heart. The story of the 10 lepers Only one out of the 10 returned to thank him. Where are the 9? Were not there 10 that were healed? Have you been healed? Have you been saved because of God's amazing grace? That invites a response. That demands a response. Are you thankful to him? Does that realization fill your heart with joy? Jesus paid the price. And we can call God, because of him, we can call God our Father. That promise of, by faith in Jesus has been given to those who believe. I read a story this week of a preacher talking to a farmer in his church, in his community, who wasn't, the farmer wasn't an educated man, but he was a serious Christian. And the preacher asked him a question. He said, "John, what do you think is the hardest thing in religion?" And the farmer replied, "Reverend, why are you asking me? I'm only an ignorant farmer. You tell me." "Well," said the minister, "it seems to me that the hardest thing in religion is to give up those pleasurable indulgences to which our sinful nature is so prone, but which are contrary to the requirements of religion." "Well, Reverend," said the farmer, "I think there's something in religion even harder." "What's that, John?" "It's to feel that we're wretched and lost and perishing, and to relinquish all other hope than that which rests in the atoning blood of the Redeemer." Only God, through his word, by his spirit, are we led to repentance and faith. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. That's a reason to be thankful. That's a reason to worship him. To present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for so loving us, that you did for us what we could not do for ourselves. We're thankful that though we're sinners in rebellion against you, you sent Jesus, according to the promise, to take the penalty for our sins, to drink the cup of wrath, so that we could drink from the cup of blessing. Father, you know each one that's here in this room this morning. If there's someone who has not yet opened their heart in faith, could it be that this would be the day that by your kindness you would lead them to repentance and faith? Friends, with our eyes closed and our heads bowed, I would invite you to think about this gift that's been offered to you through Christ. Someone said that believing, putting your trust in Jesus, is simply the hand of a beggar reaching out to receive the gift of a king. We don't deserve it. Jesus paid it all. Do you feel a tug at your heart when you consider that truth? Could it be that God's Spirit is drawing you, even now, even at this moment? I would invite you to reach out in that beggar's hand to receive the gift that he's offering. You can express that personally to him. You pray a simple prayer. It's not necessarily these exact words. It's what you believe in your heart not necessarily what you say with your lips, but this would be an expression of simple faith and trust in Him. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus died for me, for my sins on the cross. I trust Him now as my Savior and as my Lord. Friends, if you pray that prayer and you believe it in your heart, the promise of the Bible is that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you pray that prayer for the first time, with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, I would invite you to slip your hand up just so I could pray for you this morning. Anyone at all? Anyone at all? Father, you know each one of us, and I want to pray for those who have put their trust in you. Lord, that the truth of the gospel would fill our hearts, that we would overflow with thanksgiving, with love for you, with joy, for the rescue that you have accomplished in our life, because we didn't deserve it. Father, might we be motivated by your grace to be a faithful witness for you, to give you our life, not out of constraint, but out of thanksgiving for what you have given us, the life that you have given us through faith in Jesus. Go with us this week. Help us, Lord, that we might walk in the Spirit and by no means fulfill the lust of the flesh. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.